Please open your Bibles, if you would, to Acts 21. Acts 21, as I read for you verses 17 through 26, our text, encouraging us through this text to be practicing the art of humility. So if we can go ahead, Acts 21, 17 through 26. After we arrived in Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they had heard it, they began glorifying God, and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you, that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Therefore, do this that we tell you. We have four men that are under a vow. Take them and purify yourself along with them, and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads, and all will know that there is nothing to the things which they have been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law. But concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote, having decided that they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what is strangled, and from fornication." Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself along with them, went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of days of purification until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them. May God add His blessing as we study now His Word. For the past couple of weeks, we've been studying the subject of humility and noting how this quality or this characteristic of humility has been revealing itself in and through the life of Paul. Now remember, Paul is entering Jerusalem, something he's been longing to do for several months, and he is about to face some very difficult times and circumstances. Let me remind you as well that humility is not thinking less of yourself, but rather of yourself less. We have borrowed from Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, saying that humility is seeking to put the interest of others before our own interest, to put the cares and concerns of others that we would regard them as important, and we would say, now what can I do to help be a blessing in the midst of this particular interest or need or concern? Let me remind you that biblical humility is never to be regarded as timidity. It is to be something bold, as we will see, that it is to be lived for and lived out in the very attitudes and actions that we would partake of as we demonstrate Christ in us. I need to remind you that humility is not a single thought. It is not a single action. You don't get up in the morning and say, "I think I will do an act of humility, and I can check that off my list and be on my way and be prideful." No, humility is not a singular action, but rather it is multifaceted, meaning it is to cover every area of your life. If Christ is in you, the issue should not be, what can I do for myself at any point? It should be, how can I live for Christ all the time? Let me tell you, it is the godly person who seeks to glorify God in all that he or she does. That's the challenge of humility. Humility is to permeate everything we do, everything we think. In this sense, humility is comprehensive, meaning that there is not a single area of your life that is to be unaffected by this great quality or characteristic. This humility that we have been considering is not simply, though, to affect what we think and what we do personally, and sometimes we get into that trap where it's just, well, I'm going to think the right things and try to do the right things for me, but it is to affect how you interact and respond to others. I reminded you last week that humility, if it is true humility, has to work itself out in community. It has to be experienced. And I asked you the question, are you known as a humble person? Because here is the crux of the matter. Our Lord Jesus Christ was humble. And we are to follow and emulate who? Christ. And so the question is not simply, are you humble? It is, are you Christ-like? It is not simply, are you looking out for the interests of others? But are you acting in accordance with the very quality and characteristic that the Apostle Paul would say in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, have this attitude, this very attitude, this very quality that was in Christ in you? You are to have this attitude in Christ Jesus. And of course, Paul goes on to explain the depth of that humility. Humility is the very basis, is it not, of our relationship to God. If you've come to Jesus this morning, how did you come? With pride? God, here I am. I'm finally recognizing that I'm a gift to you. Look at all the things I've done in my life, and I've messed up a few things, but God, if you just correct me a little bit, think of the things that I will do for you in the kingdom. No. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who are broken. Blessed are those who recognize that if they are not met with the grace and mercy of Jesus, they will die eternally. It is the very basis, beloved, of our relationship to God the Father. It is our very relationship to Jesus. We don't come demanding of the King anything. We come before the King doing what? Bowing the knee and saying, I am here to serve you. This is really bugging me. Humility is the basis of our relationship to God the Father, God the Son. It is our relationship to the Holy Spirit. There is no one who is not yielding his or her life who is saying, you know what, I think I'll do things on my own power, that the Holy Spirit then is going to go ahead and say, well, because you're acting so pridefully, I'm going to bless you today. Do not be drunk with wine, which it leads to is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, Paul says to the Ephesians. Be filled, consumed, directed by the Holy Spirit. Well, that only happens as we're not concerning ourselves first with ourselves, but first and foremost with God. It affects our relationship to God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. What else might there be? It affects our relationship to the people of God. Our relationship to one another has to be based upon the recognition that we need God, we need God's Word, we need God's provision, and it goes by very definition, we need God's people. But there is a whole community right out there, I'm looking at houses right now, where people are sitting in their homes thinking, I don't need God. Where will they end up? And do you care? Because you see, it's not only the basis of our relationship with the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and with the other people of God. Humility forms the very basis of our evangelism. And the issue is, are we humble enough to recognize that we were like them? That we once were disobedient ourselves? That we were once satisfying our own desires? Or maybe is it that we're still satisfying our own desires? We're just doing it under the guise of the church. Because what does Christ want from a church? Purity, holiness, worship, and evangelism. We are the mouthpiece of Jesus Christ. To not speak of Him to others is a sin of highest degree. It is treason, because you have been called to be ambassadors and proclaimers and witnesses of Jesus. We have been called to do these very things, and I wonder how much are we actually doing them. That's not to be a burden to us. If we've been sinning, we say, Father, forgive us our sin. We pray, Father, by Your power that You will give us that divine unction, that desire, that determination to let people know about Jesus Christ. Humility, beloved, is relational. It is impacting every single relationship we have. And I would ask you, is that happening. Where it's not happening, we need to say, God, what do I need to forsake? What do I need to repent of? How can this happen? It may begin with a relationship in your marriage. It could be with your parents. It could be with your children. It could be with a co-worker. It needs to spread out from there. I've already said that humility is a fundamental characteristic of Jesus, of the Son of Man. Let me remind you of this significant truth, one that you will all know is to be true, but perhaps we have not thought about it in this way. There was never, ever a time in which Jesus was not humble. You say, oh, well, that's profound. Who are you to be like? Jesus. And so if we're following His example, we are to strive for there never being a time in which we would not be found humble. Some of us, this culture, I don't know why I'm saying this just to the teenagers, I'll say it to all, but some of you teenagers, get off your high horse because you are not God. And you need to remember that you are called to obey your parents in the Lord, and you are called to practice humility if you know the Lord Jesus Christ. Husbands, fathers, get off your high horse. You are to be the servant leaders. You are to follow the example of Christ in loving your wives and loving your children and bringing them all into the fear and admonition of the Lord. There was never a time when Christ was not humble. When should there ever be a time that you're not? Quite the opposite to this issue of humility being something that's timid and mousy. Humility allows ourselves to be bold for God and bold for others. For when the world thinks, oh, it's time to retreat, it's time to become self-centered, it's time for me time, humility seeks to reach out. And it says, I will consider the interest of others as more important than my own. We need to learn and practice this art of humility, and we've already noticed in this narrative, we come to Acts 21, and you might be saying, how are you getting all this material of humility out of Acts 21? Well, let me remind you that the book of Acts is narrative. What is narrative? It is story. And one of the interesting things, we have to read the story, but we also have to see the principles that are behind the story, because the Word of God itself is communicating to us the principles and precepts of the Word of God. So we're looking behind the text, as it were. The text is allowing us to see this characteristic of humility in Paul's life, and now we're trying to discern what that looks like and how can we implement it. We've already looked at two of the ways in which Paul demonstrates his own humility in our text, and I will remind you of those very quickly here, and then we'll look at the last two ways for us to imitate and emulate the humility of Paul, which really fundamentally is a Christ-like humility. Recall, and I'm just giving this to you, I didn't have time to put a PowerPoint together, some of you are noticing, all I have are quotes up here for you of humility, things related to humility from great men of the faith. So you'll see those just pop along. So if you're trying to keep this outline, you'll have to write it down because this is it. Here we go. Point number one, we looked at a couple weeks ago, that we need to be accountable to practical fellowship. We need to be accountable to practical fellowship. We could say it this way, do you have communion with the saints? And when I say communion with the saints, I do not mean the partaking of the bread and the cup, although it could include that. We see in verse 17 that Paul arrived in Jerusalem, verse 17, and the brethren, that is a group of Christians, received Paul and his team gladly. It reminds us that we are to be accountable to practice in the fellowship of the church. That is your responsibility. It is an act of humility to be at a church gathering. Now, you don't necessarily all come with humility, but it is an act of humility to come and say, you know what, I need to be there because I have needs that need to be fulfilled, and there are others who have needs that I might be able to fulfill. And Paul came into Jerusalem. What did he have? He had money with him. You remember he was collecting this love offering from all the Gentile churches. He wanted to show the Jerusalem church, the Jews, who were very, very suspicious. I don't know if we have the idea down that there was a lot of tension between the Jews and Gentiles, even in the church. And so Paul brings all these Gentile converts with him, and he brings all of this money with him, and it says the brethren there at Jerusalem received him gladly. Why? Because he had a lot of money, right? No, I'm sure they were appreciative of that, but they were, as we'll see, appreciative of the fact that God, the God of the Bible, was doing extraordinary things in saving people, saving Gentiles. Folks, we might think that the people across the street here are not, they're beyond saving. They're just stuck in their ways. That's what the Jews thought of the Gentiles. And in a course of about 30 to 40 years, there were more Gentiles in the church than there were Jews. Do you realize that in a course of just a few years, we could have, if you just look at our congregation, if we'd be busy evangelizing, if we'd be busy inviting people to church, if we'd be busy sharing our faith with other people, that there would be more people in this congregation, there would be more people who are new to this congregation than there are people right now. We'd be overwhelmed, and that's a good thing. Do you believe that's true? But see, the whole point, it begins with, do you have a high view of the church? Paul had a high view of the church. In verse 18, not only did he just go to the brethren kind of informally and was received gladly, in verse 18, he was accountable to submit to the church leaders, to James and the elders. And I find it amazing if you think in the book of Acts, those who were the leaders in the church at Pentecost, the apostles. They ran the church. And by Acts chapter 6, they realized, you know what, there's too much here for the 12 apostles to do. So what did they do? They called for them men full of the Holy Spirit, the first deacons, and they began to recognize they needed to spread the leadership. And then Acts chapter 11, we see a reference to the apostles and to elders. In Acts chapter 15, again, at the Jerusalem Council, you see that the apostles and the elders were deliberating. And now we come to Acts 21, and you don't see the apostles anymore. Where are they? Where are the apostles? Some of them are dead. James was already, the apostle was already martyred by this time, but most of them were out evangelizing. And who did they leave in charge of the church? The elders. You see this elder rule here, and even Paul here is submitting himself to these men in verse 18. And the following day, Paul went with us to James. This would be the half-brother of Jesus and all the elders. We see there's an accountability to practical fellowship. The second point that we looked at, that there needs to be an acknowledging of the providence of God in life's happenings. When something good happens, do you stop and say, "Thank you, Lord, for what you've done"? When something bad happens in your life, do you stop everything and say, "Thank you, Lord, for being with me in the midst of my trials and difficulties"? You know, in verse 19, it says, after Paul had greeted them, Paul began to relate one by one the things which he had done among the Gentiles who his ministry, God had done. Folks, well, there needs to be truly an acknowledging of God and not of self. Too many times we Christians begin all of ourselves. This is what I've done. This is what I've got. This is what I've received. And notice that Paul, again, I cannot stress this enough. It says he began to relate one by one, not look at what I've accomplished. He says, look at what God has accomplished. Look what God has succeeded in. Do you take time to humbly point people to what God is doing? It's a very slight thing for me to say this, because I've said this before, but people will come up to me and say, "That was a great message, Pastor. Thank you." And what will I say? I'll say, "Praise God." I hope that gets you directed towards God. It's not about whether the pastor gives a good message. In fact, the best thing that you can ever do to demonstrate to a pastor that you've appreciated the message is go and do the things that the pastor has asked you to do if it is in accordance with the Word of God. Yeah, the most pastors that I know are pretty sharp. They'll be able to say, "Oh, wow, I said do that," and they'll go do it. I've had people do that. I'll say, "Hey, why don't you make a list of things that you're thankful for?" And somebody will come up, "Look, here's my list. You know, you need to start memorizing something." I started memorizing this book, Pastor. That speaks volumes. We need to acknowledge God and not self. But let's get to our third and fourth points, beginning in verse 20, the second half of verse 20. I guess I do want to go back and make a comment about the first part of verse 20. You notice what these people did, these elders, and when they heard it, what did they do? When they heard it, oh, Paul, you've done so great. We're going to give you the greatest missionary of the first century award. We're going to give you a lifetime achievement award. Is that what they did? No, they began glorifying God. If people are pointing to you and saying, you've done such a great job, you've done so many wonderful things, then somehow we're not communicating correctly that God is the one who's done these things. That's what we need to work on. Well, let's look at the second half there of verse 20. In point three, if you're trying to keep these notes, I'm calling this that if we're going to be practicing this biblical humility, we need to be, I've entitled auditing the concerns of others. Auditing, A-U-D-I-T-I-N-G. It's really a fancy way of saying listening, but I'm trying to keep all my A's for you that like the alliteration. We need to be auditing the concerns of others. So Paul is relating all of this stuff, and if you'll follow with me from the end of verse 20, it says, and they said, after glorifying God, after praising God for all that's been accomplished, they begin to change the entire tenor of the conversation. They say, Paul, we've got a problem. Houston, we have a problem. Here's the problem. You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews who, of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. And we'll take the rest up in just a moment. But let me say to you that one aspect of humility regarding the interest of others is more important than your own. Of actually taking an interest in the cares and concerns of others is listening. How many of you actually listen? How many of you are good at the art of interruption? We can just say, oh yeah, and we jump right in the middle of the conversation and we're not listening to what others are actually saying. And it says here in our text, and they said to him, revealing that these church leaders, James and the elders, they're actually speaking directly to Paul. And we don't see Paul interrupting them. We don't see Paul saying, wait, I'm an apostle. I don't need to be hearing these things. The inference here is that Paul is auditing. He is listening to the concerns of these believers. Beloved, pride says this. Listen, have you ever said anything like this? I shouldn't have to deal with problems like this. I shouldn't have to deal with these kinds of things right now. You ever say something like that? That's pride. Humility says, I will listen and respond to the cares and concerns of others. Do you? Just what was the concern of these church leaders? Very interesting. These leaders call Paul to reflection and they say, you see, notice there in the text, you see, brother, the verb to see is thereo. In the Greek, it means to theorize, to make a theory, to see something so clearly that you could make the big idea. You can go ahead and make a thesis statement. I understand the problem. I can see it right before me. And what was Paul to see? And here is a very interesting issue. There were many thousands, says in our text, that there, how many thousands, there's a different Greek word for thousand there than what would just indicate a 1,000. It's the word myriads. It's the word that we see in the book of Revelation for tens of thousands. How big was the church in Jerusalem? By every indication, there were tens of thousands of believers. There must have been a lot of elders. But notice what Paul, what is said that these thousands upon thousands of Jews, they had come to Christ. They were genuine believers in Christ, but they're there under the shadow of the temple itself. And while they had trusted Christ for their salvation, they were now still kind of trapped in, well, we got to keep the Sabbath. We got to eat all the right foods. We got to keep all of these ceremonial laws. It actually says that they were zealous for the law. The Greek actually reads that they were zealots. It's a noun. They were zealots for the law. They saw Christ in the ceremonies, and so that they just thought, hey, if we're going to love Christ, we're just going to keep all of the laws because they all point to Christ anyway. And the concern was that while these Jewish believers had indeed trusted Christ for salvation and felt then this need, this desire to obey God and observe the Old Testament laws. Why were they doing all of this? Why were they doing all of this? What it was creating was a tension between the Jews and the Gentiles. And furthermore, it was a opportunity for false teachers, which we call the Judaizers, to jump all over that and say, look at Paul. He doesn't believe in any of this stuff. He doesn't believe in the Old Testament. You know that not to be true. He doesn't believe any of these things, and false teaching about Paul was beginning to get rampant, not only in Jerusalem, but in so many places, and it was going to rip the church apart. Here Paul walks in with all of these Gentile converts, and all of these Jewish false teachers are saying, Paul doesn't believe in the Old Testament. Paul doesn't believe in the God of the Old Testament. And what are they going to think? What are they going to think of these Gentile Christians? Something had to be done. It's interesting to think that the Jewish leaders of the church there in Jerusalem never opposed such teachings. You know, it was interesting, these things would all be continuing on. Why didn't God just stop all of these things immediately? You know, God did stop it. In 70 AD, if you know your history, God would send in the Emperor Titus who would destroy the temple and all of the Old Testament ceremonial practices were done away with. But God was patient with these Jewish Christians in this transition. And it's interesting that there's a book that was written to help these Jewish Christians make this transition from the old to the new, from all of the pictures of Christ to Christ Himself, and it's called the Book of Hebrews. Written about 68 AD, just a couple of years before God would say, okay, that's enough. We're putting an end to it. And He had the temple destroyed in 70 AD. You might remember back in Acts chapter 15, the Jerusalem Council was questioned with this question, what do Gentiles need to observe Old Testament law in order to be saved? What was the answer? No. They don't have to be circumcised. They don't have to keep all of these things. All they need to do is abstain from meat, sacrifice to idols, things strangled with blood, and fornication. But nowhere did it say that the Jewish Christians couldn't continue to practice what they recognized as pointing them to Christ. Let me put it into New Testament terms. Does partaking of the Lord's Supper save a person? No. It doesn't save a single person. That faith in the Lord's Supper does not save a person. Only faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross for one's sin brings salvation. Now, participation in the Lord's Supper, of course, is commanded. It is an act of obedience, but it does not save. Now, over the course of my experience as a pastor, I've known a number of people who had partaken of the Lord's Supper for years, believing themselves to be saved, only to wake up one day and go, oh, now I understand. Now I know that I'm not doing this act in, as a way of finding merit with God. I'm doing this because I've been saved. God saved them, and all of a sudden the Lord's Supper took on a whole new meaning. They became more zealous than ever to experience that very thing that pointed them to Christ. Now, we would not ask them to forsake the Lord's Supper simply because they did not rightly understand its significance before, but now they did. In fact, we would be encouraged by that. So that's kind of what's taking place. The church is in transition. It's moving away from Jewish practices. God's patiently working with the Jewish people, revealing to them the Word, particularly, again, like the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, that Christ is all in all in the Old Testament. You don't have to do those things because Christ has finished it all. But for now, around 57 AD, the Jewish leaders still experienced Christ largely as they were going through these Old Testament practices and principles. And the problem was that misinformation about Paul, about what he was teaching, was circulating in Jerusalem. And we read in verse 21 what Paul was supposedly teaching. Notice what it says, that he was teaching all the Jews, that's quite a statement, who are among the Gentiles, to forsake Moses. Forget Moses! He's not worth your time. Moses, what a loser! I mean, that's the idea that they're trying to put. You all know, Paul, to a certain extent, this is a Bible church. We know Paul. Did he ever call Moses somebody to be forsaken, some loser that needs to be forgotten? No, but that's what they were saying. He is telling them not to circumcise their children or to walk according to the customs. But this misinformation, as I said, would be used by Jewish false teachers who would oppose the teachings of Paul, oppose the teachings of the church, saying that in order to be saved, a person, whether he was a Jew or a Gentile, must keep the law, else he will not be saved. These false teachers denied that salvation was by grace through faith alone. They insisted that keeping the Mosaic law was necessary for salvation. In verse 21, it says that they have been told. It's interesting, the word there speaks of repetition. The Greek word speaks of a word that we use for catechizing somebody. What is a catechism? It's something you repeat over and over. They were drilling into people's head, Paul hates Moses. Paul doesn't want you to think about anything in the Old Testament. Forsake it all. Forget it all. And why were they doing that? Who was the great spokesman for the church this period? Well, Paul. If you destroy his credibility, what do you do to the church? You undermine the church. They're going after Paul. They're seeking to undermine Paul so that they can destroy the church. There is no way for me to overemphasize the anti-Gentile sentiments among the Jewish people. And so for there to be anything like this circulating in a church of 20, 30,000 people, it could have just wreaked havoc. Why was this? There such a concern? Well, for Paul, as he's listening to this, he's auditing this. Do you remember why Paul wanted to come to Jerusalem? Why did he want to come? He wanted to get there before Pentecost because he knew there would be tens of thousands of Jews, and he wanted to share his faith. He wanted to bring that monetary gift, and he wanted to get to Jerusalem so that he could share his faith. And now the very thing that he wants to do is being jeopardized because of this misinformation that's going around. Before moving on, let me be clear that the charges against Paul were so utterly false, and it can be so easily demonstrated. Paul never taught the Jewish people to abandon their Jewish heritage. For if Paul had really opposed the Old Testament command of circumcision, then we'd have to ask back in Acts chapter 16, why did he have Timothy circumcised? Did you know he had Timothy circumcised? Why did he have Timothy circumcised? Well, Timothy was half Gentile and half Jew. And so he had him circumcised. If Paul had been teaching others not to observe Jewish customs, then why in Acts chapter 18 did he himself take a Nazarite vow, something we're going to look at in our text in just a moment? The point of all of this is that this was all cooked up to destroy Paul's credibility. It posed a threat to the well-being and success of the church, and these church leaders introduced and a proposed solution to Paul by asking a question they already knew how they were going to answer. You know, what then can be done? I don't think you should read it this way. Paul, I mean, the church is about to be ripped apart. There's misinformation about what you're teaching, and everybody's using it to undermine your credibility. And if we just send you out there, man, the church is just going to be demolished. What are we going to do? These were not idiots. Paul was not the only one filled with the Holy Spirit. When they ask the question, what then is to be done? They're taking a pause and saying, okay, we know there's a problem. You've listened to the problem. And now, notice it says in our text, they, these Jewish false teachers, they're out there. They will certainly hear that you've come, and they're going to jump on this moment. They're going to seize their opportunity, and they're about to give an answer. But through all of this, it appears that Paul did what? What don't you see Paul doing? Interjecting. I will smite them with the Spirit of God. Doesn't say that. There's no indication that he became defensive. How could they believe that about me? Have you ever been defensive? Somebody says something, misinformation about you. How could they say that about me? Paul doesn't say that. He doesn't appear at all to be irate or unreasonable. The formidable apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, the apostle to the Gentiles, one who at one time was the next in line to be the rabbi of Israel, as it were. He sat there very carefully, quietly, listening to the concern of others. How about you? How are your listening skills? Now, your first inclinations go, oh, okay, I could probably do better, but I'm okay. Do you really listen? Can you tell me what some of the concerns are of your family or friends? Have you listened to them to that extent? Do you truly seek to audit the care and concerns and interests of others? Paul never interrupted. Have you ever tuned out? Somebody's sharing something with you and you're like, you're thinking about something else and you didn't hear half of what they said. Humility seeks to concern itself with the interest of others. It's so amazing to me to think that just a few years after this event, Paul, while in prison, would write those words, of course, we're very familiar with, Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Where did he learn this principle? Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. How do you do that? You can't if you're not listening. You cannot hear what God wants you to hear about other people's lives. You cannot become a blessing to other people if you are not listening. And so I say that whatever else is included in the idea of humility, know that listening to the cares and concerns of others is paramount. How high is that on your list? Do you put that on your list? We need to work on not so readily dismissing the concerns of others. Can I try to be practical? Parents, will you really try to listen to your kids? Sometimes our kids can say things that are, they're out there, right? They can say things that, that's immature, or they can say things that, you know, they're really wrestling with, and you know that in a couple of years they'll be well beyond that, but don't just dismiss them. Listen to them. Teach them the art of listening. Be concerned for what they're saying and teach them how to overcome it, but listen to them. Don't be dismissive of those things that concern your kids. You help them work through that very question that was asked in our text. Okay, you have this problem. What then is to be done? Sometimes your own kids can answer that question once you put it in the right light. Husbands, are you listening to your wives? You know, sometimes we can not know exactly how to share something. Have you ever been that way? You don't know exactly how to say something. You're afraid how somebody else is going to react, and so we call it beating around the bush, right? And sometimes husbands don't like beating around the bush. They want to just know. But husbands, if you haven't created the atmosphere for your wife to just come and tell you something, are you listening well enough to say, you know what, I think there's something my wife is trying to tell me? Wives, are you listening to your husbands? Beloved, do you actually take time to listen to the concerns of one another? Because that is the mark of a truly humble person. So then, I've been saying humility comes from the need and benefit of continual participation in the body of Christ. That's that fellowship. It recognizes the biblical command and the biblical benefits of working with and submitting to God's appointed spiritual leadership. And now we've seen it audits and listens to the concerns of others. We see that right here. Finally, then, let's look at verses 23 through 26. Notice that true humility seeks to be accepting and acting on godly counsel. If you're humble, you're going to accept and you're going to act on godly counsel. Now, there's a couple of qualifying words there, right? That we're going to accept and act, not just on counsel, but on godly counsel. You still have to be a Berean. You still have to make sure that what's being communicated is in accordance with the Word of God. Now, in our text, it's really strange, isn't it? We got four men that they're under this vow, and you're going to go with them, and you're going to pay all of their expenses, and you're going to go through the act of purification, and then everybody's going to know you're okay. And we here are going like, what are these guys doing? What's going on? It seems so strange that this is actually teaching us a characteristic of humility. And what is the principle behind these verses? Again, humility accepts counsel from godly people. So we look at verse 23. Notice that these church leaders, they're not making a suggestion. They're not up there saying, Paul, this is what we think you ought to do. What do you think? They're not timid at all. Humility recognizes that you don't have to be shy in order to still be humble. They actually gave him a very direct command and instruction. The fact that Paul obeyed this counsel reveals that once again that even though he's an apostle, he's the eminent apostle Paul, he's still under counsel. Let me try to say it this way. If we were ever privileged enough in this place to have John MacArthur come and speak, I mean, that'd be wonderful. But I promise you that John MacArthur, as he comes, we would probably sit down, the elders and him, and he would say, okay, so what's going on? How's this all going to work? And we wouldn't just necessarily make some suggestions. We'd say, this is how we do it. This is what we're doing. I mean, and obviously we'd be open to any changes from him, but he would be, I know, in that sense that he would be, okay, you tell me what you need to do, and he wouldn't have any problem with that. Here's the eminent apostle Paul, and he's like, tell me what needs to be done, and I'm going to go ahead and do it. And then we have this humility demonstrated in verses 23 through 25. Again, notice what's going on here. Verse 23. Follow along. It says, for we have four men who are under a vow. It's actually going to be a Nazarite vow. We'll talk about that in a moment. Take them. So Paul, you're going to do something. You're going to take them and purify yourselves along with them. You're going to kind of engage in the last part of their vow. And Paul, this is a big one. You're going to pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. You know, oh, it's just a haircut. That's not very expensive. No, there'll be more to it than that, we'll tell you. And all will know that there's nothing to the things which you have been told about you, but you yourself also walk orderly keeping the law. Now, as I said, these four men had taken what was called a Nazarite vow. Just what was a Nazarite vow? We believe that to be a Nazarite vow based upon the shaving of the head at the end. A Nazarite vow is explained, if you'd like to look it up later, and be a Berean in Numbers chapter 6. It was a vow taken in gratitude. It was a vow that a man would take to show, to recognize that some special blessing had come to him from the hand of God. Now, generally, it would be about a 30-day vow. For 30 days, this particular man would abstain from meat and wine for that period of time. During these days, those who took the vow would never put a razor to their head. By the time of Paul, the last 7 days of the vow were generally spent entirely in the temple. The men would just sit there in the temple and they'd be focusing and praising God. At the end of the time, offerings would be given, including, listen, a one-year-old lamb as a sin offering, a ram as a peace offering, a basket of unleavened bread, cakes of fine flour mingled with oil, and a meat offering and a drink offering. And the very last act, they would shave their heads and they would burn that hair as an offering unto the Lord as a sacrifice. Now, I don't know, you're sitting here going, this is all very strange. The Apostle Paul, he just brought money from the Gentile churches, but I don't see him as one who was just rolling in dough. Let me just give you an indication. I had to kind of think through some of this. I was wondering how costly would it have been. Paul, we want you to pay for the expenses of this man, of these men. Well, I was looking up the prices currently, so I'm just putting it in today's term, for high-quality lambs. If you want a high-quality lamb that's actually registered, that lamb will cost you about $550. Okay? So if you want a registered lamb of high quality, why would we want a high quality lamb? Because it's got to be a lamb 1 year old without blemish. So we got to have the best lamb we can find. And I'm telling you, the best lamb I could find would be about $550. A registered goat or ram would cost anywhere from $500 to $1,000. This means that with all of the other sacrifices, it would cost one person somewhere around $1,100 to $1,600. And I think that's being conservative. That means if we multiply it by four, it would have cost Paul somewhere between $4,400 and $6,400 to pay for these men's expenses. How many of you have that in petty cash? Nobody. Paul was said, you pay for this and they'll all know that you're a good Jew. You can get anything for a price, right? In Paul's day, it was regarded as a true act of piety if a wealthy person covered the expenses of someone taking a vow. And just what was the plan these church leaders have for Paul? Paul, we want you to participate in this very thing, and we want you to pay their expenses, and everybody will know that you're a good Jew. And that everything that these false teachers are saying, well, it's false. Beloved, I have come to understand something about humility that I think is easily overlooked. I don't know how wealthy Paul was. I don't know where he came up with the money to do all of this. The text doesn't tell us. But one thing that this text tells us is that true humility involves sacrifice. Are you willing to sacrifice? It sacrifices personal self-interest in order to prioritize the interest of others. It sacrifices time, energy, and as we'll see here, even personal resources in order to meet the interest of others. And again, I'm not sure about Paul's fiscal standing, but I doubt that he was carrying $5,000 in extra cash on him. Now, some might have expected Paul to respond to all of this a bit sarcastically. He could have jumped up at the end of this proposal and said, are you kidding me? Are you, no pun intended with the goat and all of that, but are you kidding me? You know that I don't do things to appease people. I'm about pleasing God. Why would you ask me to do such things? My only concern is what God thinks. I don't care what people think of me. Can you hear Paul potentially saying something like this? Maybe something like that. But that's not how Paul responded. We need to be clear that Paul did in fact care for what people thought of him. Did you know that? Paul cared deeply what people thought of him, but not for his own sake, but for the sake of the gospel. I mean, if you're going to be regarded, we're memorizing 1 Peter, if you're in chapter 4, you know, make sure that none of you is regarded as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. Why? Because it undermines the very principles and precepts of what it means to follow Jesus. Paul wanted to make sure that he wasn't seen as some kind of charlatan, as some kind of thief, as some kind of, you know, two-bit preacher. And I need to remind you and myself of something we can forget. And that is this, that what we do as Christians, just what we do and say we're Christians, impacts the gospel presentation. I mean, stands to reason if your neighbors know you go to church every Sunday and you're always inviting them to church, but on every night of the week you're having loud parties and there's cans of beer and smoking pot and all stuff going on. I mean, people would be going, well, that doesn't add up. And I use an extreme example with that. But sometimes we can say we're Christians and we believe in Jesus and they never even see us. Our lives, beloved, are to be transparent, and the more transparent, then the more consistent they must be in reflecting the attitudes and actions of Christ, right? The more that people really know you, the more they better really see Jesus, because the more that people really know you, they'll also know all of your idiosyncrasies and your quirks, and those are just fancy ways of saying what? Your sins. Your sins will be found out the more transparent you are. For Paul, what people were saying about Paul would produce a divisive effect when it came to the unity of the church and the believability of the gospel. And that is what mattered to Paul. His desire and prayer was to see Jews and Gentiles united together in the church, not two fractured parties, two separate churches. Beloved, without compromising the gospel, we need to be willing to do anything and everything we can to see the gospel proclaimed and practiced. Are you doing everything you can? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, if you would. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, as I read for you verses 19 through 23. And this, even before arriving in Jerusalem, this was Paul's conviction that I need to be willing to do anything and everything that I can in order to present the gospel. And does this describe us? Is this the humility that we have? In 1 Corinthians 9, verse 19, we read this. For though I am free from all men, I'm not doing this to please men, he says. I've made myself a slave to all, so that, what is the purpose, according to verse 19? So that I may win more. Do you want to see people come to Christ? Okay, non-rhetorical question. Do you want to see people come to Christ? Then though you are free, you must make yourself a slave to all, so that you may win more. To the Jews, Paul says, I became as a Jew. Isn't that what he just did? He's going to go through this process of purification because he's not trusting it for his salvation. He knows that it points to Jesus, but if it helps these Jews understand that he's teaching the truth, then I'll become a Jew, he says, so that I might win Jews, and to those who are under the law is under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are not. Well, who are under the law? Verse 21. To those who are without the law, as without the law. He's not going to go and say, well, you got to keep the Sabbath and you got to be circumcised in order to be saved. He said, those people aren't under the law. That's not what saves a person. What saves a person? Do you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and what he accomplished on the cross for your sins? So to those who are without the law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel. How about that? I'm running out of time, but can you just say that is the goal of goals? I do all things for the sake of the gospel? I go to church for the sake of the gospel. Amen. I leave the church for the sake of the gospel. Amen. I am a husband and a father for the sake of the gospel. Men who are husbands and fathers. Amen. I'm a wife or I'm a mother for the sake of the gospel. Wives and mothers, do you say amen? I am a student at a particular school for the sake of the gospel. I live in the house that I live in for the sake of the gospel. I do all things for the sake of the gospel. Why? Because if I don't do those things, I'm not even, as Paul says there in verse 23, I'm not even a partaker of the gospel. You cannot be one who says, I've partaken of the gospel, if you are not doing all things for the sake of the gospel. This is humility in action. The needs and interests of others, primarily the needs here of others to hear and respond to the gospel. While it was true that Gentiles who believed were under no obligation to keep such practices, back in our text, since Paul was Jewish, he could participate in the ceremony. It didn't affect his salvation. He knew who he believed in. But if it brought peace for the sake of the gospel, then Paul's like, I will do it. In verse 26, we see Paul in a marvelous display of humility and desire for unity. He submitted himself to that very practice. Verse 26, Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself along with them, went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of days of purification, until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them. Beloved, pride says, I will not do anything I do not want to do. I will not do anything I do not feel like doing. To be sure, we must have convictions, and they are good when they are solidly biblical. We cannot compromise and must have conviction concerning things like the deity of Christ. There's no way that I will ever compromise on who Jesus is. But a believer who says that God is only pleased by singing psalms, when the Bible does not say, thou shalt only sing psalms, and I'm not trying to pick on churches that are doing, who might say that, I'm simply saying this by example, that's overstepping Christian liberty. We are free to sing however we want. And if you worship God better by only singing from the psalms, more power to you. And if you worship in a greater fashion by singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, more power to you. But for the sake of the body of Christ, there are times in which we must swallow our pride for the sake of others, particularly when our conviction is based on a personal preference rather than on clear biblical teaching. And that's what Paul did in our text. He simply said, you know what, I can do this for the body of Christ if it helps bring people closer to Jesus. I'm going to have to jump over some notes here, and let me just kind of wrap this up. I've said to you that humility recognizes the need and benefit of continual participation, of fellowship and communion with the body of Christ. It recognizes the biblical command and benefits of working with and submitting to God's appointed spiritual leaders. It audits, it listens to the concerns of others, and finally, it seeks to accept and act on godly counsel. And the question that each of us needs to answer as we close is this. Am I seeking to be humble, even as my Savior was humble? How do you answer that question? I know that we will struggle with answering the question on this side of glory, because none of us will be truly as humble as Christ was. But can I ask you, are you actually making strides? Are you striving? Are you increasingly becoming more like your Savior? Because that's really the question that has to be answered. If we will be the church that Christ wants us to be, it will be because we are humble. And it will be because we fellowship. It will be because we submit to one another. It will be because we listen to one another. It will be because we listen to the godly counsel of one another, which I always to include, how do we point people to Jesus? That is practicing the art of humility. May we do it to the glory of God. Let's close in prayer. Father God, thank you for the challenges this morning with regard to the subject of humility. We thank you for the example of Paul. But Father God, we know that Paul was only imitating someone greater than himself. So we thank you that he wasn't simply imitating Christ whom he alone had seen. But Father God, he was imitating Christ whom we ourselves see in the pages of the gospel. That we can see Jesus Christ and we can see his meekness and his humility and his gentleness and his kindness. And Father God, our prayer would be that we would imitate him. Father God, reveal to us areas of our lives that have not yet become under the subjection of this kind of Christ-like humility. And Father God, may we truly seek to live a life that pleases you, that demonstrates the humility of Christ, that demonstrates it before others, so that they too might imitate Christ to you, to your glory and to your praise, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.